This is the verse that describes the fall of Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great represents all that belongs to the system of Antichrist. And by that system, we are to understand every force on earth that is against the gospel, against the Lord Jesus Christ, against the message of salvation through faith in His blood. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. It seems that the characteristic of Babylon is that of a prison. Here Babylon is described as a habitation of devils. It is a hold, another word that's used for a prison, hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now many souls on this earth are deceived by false religion. We must take note that part of the price that this country has to pay for its apostasy is that multitudes of men and women will be caught up in and ensnared by false cults, including the Jehovah's Witnesses. I may carry through this thought of the prison when I think of those who are deceived by false religion and find themselves ensnared by evil teachings from which oftentimes there is no escape. I have before me a newspaper article called from the Daily Mail, Wednesday, January 28, 1970. The title there is, A Suicide Nurse Waylaid by Sect Members. This young lady, Christine Davis, joined the Jehovah's Witness organization. The newspaper reporter is off the view that her life changed for the worse from that very day. The article says she became wrapped up with the movement and cut herself off from her family. Then 2.5 years later, she decided to leave the Witnesses. However, according to the report, which quotes her father, the Jehovah's Witnesses would not leave her alone, but waylaid her on her way home from work. This distressed the young girl of 22 so much that she decided to throw herself off the roof 40 feet above the ground, off the roof of her home in Penton Place in London. And the coroner, recording the verdict that she had killed herself, said there is evidence she had religious difficulties. There is no doubt about it that members of the sect who refused to give up and refused to leave her alone added to the distress of mind that she may have already had. But I think this is an evidence in itself of the tactics employed by the Jehovah's Witnesses. In their door-to-door visitation, in their calling, they seem to be a body that do not know the meaning of no. There is little way that the average person can turn them away except by rudeness at length and being very firm and positive about their wish not to hear anything more of what Jehovah's Witnesses have to say. Now, there are a number of books on false cults that may be of help to you. There is a little paperback called Heresies Exposed, which gives a rundown on quite a number of the errors of these times. When you have a whole survey of the false religions of the day. Of course, the disadvantage will be in such a book that you'll not have a thorough treatment of any one particular false cult, but you'll have an overall view of the entire group. And the book Heresies Exposed by W.C. Irvine is certainly helpful for the Christian who wants to get a bird's eye view of false religion today and not go into it too deeply. There is the larger book published by Paternoster Press and written by A.A. Hickama, on the four major cults, which will include Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as Christian Science, Mormonism, and Seventh-day Adventism. This is a deeper study and contains carefully documented details concerning the Jehovah's Witnesses and other false cults. And these four major cults form the subject of the book, and this subject is treated at length. On the matter of Jehovah's Witness, the Jehovah's Witness movement itself, other books such as this one by Ted Densher and by Mr. Schnell, who give their own personal testimony of how the Lord saved them and led them out of the error of Jehovah's Witness teaching. These books are most valuable and helpful. Now, let us say a little word, first of all, about the most common title of this organization, namely the Jehovah's Witness movement. There are different names for this organization. They have been known as the International Bible Students Association, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and Millennial Dawnism. But most commonly, the name Jehovah's Witness is the one that sticks. By using this title, it seems obvious that it is their intention to exclude the Lord Jesus from their testimony. And they refer to themselves in this way as Jehovah's Witness because they have no testimony to pay to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will know that God appointed the apostles witnesses of Christ. And this shows immediately that the Jehovah's Witnesses organization is not in the mainstream of Bible teaching. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus taught the apostles that they were to be witnesses unto him. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, Acts 1 and 8 says. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. A true Christian is a witness to Christ, the Redeemer. We heard in the testimonies tonight how much importance must be laid upon a personal testimony to Christ. And the Jehovah's Witness has no testimony to Christ, except that which he finds necessary on the doorstep to cause the person there, hearing what he has to say, to linger and pay a little more attention to the false doctrine which he peddles. But true believers are witnesses to Christ. In John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit is a witness to Christ. John chapter 16, verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, John 15 and verse 26, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, he shall testify of me. So we have learned that Christians are witnesses to Christ. We have learned from the teaching of the Savior that the Holy Spirit is a witness to Christ. John chapter 5, verse 39, points out, more wonderful still, that all the Bible is a witness to Christ. Read this marvelous verse. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So the Bible testifies of Christ. Now we have a group of people, namely the Jehovah's Witness, who have no message of Christ at all. And by the very title that they have chosen, by which to represent themselves, they have indicated that Christ is not part of their witness. Now, what about the Christian on the doorstep? Of course, 2 John tells us not to receive any peddler of false doctrine into our homes. And I think that this is good, even though we may have several nights together on the false cults. It's good to look at what the Bible says. The second epistle of John, verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So you ought not to receive a member of the Jehovah's Witness into your home or any other member of another false cult. Don't receive them over the doorstep. Don't be bidding them Godspeed. Don't be seeking God's blessing upon them. Remember, they're doing the devil's work. They're peddling a false gospel. They have no message of salvation. And the Christian is plainly instructed not to receive any teacher of false doctrine over the doorstep of his home. He that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Another thing for the Christian to remember, especially when he's speaking to those who are caught up in false cults, is that for the most part, these people are not saved. I don't think any Jehovah's Witness member is saved. But it could be possible that in another false cult, which is somewhat closer to the things of God, it could be possible that you could find a Christian caught up and ensnared by evil schemes. Now, no matter who you're speaking to, if that person represents a false cult, you should treat him as an unconverted person. Most often he is. And the Bible in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, says this concerning the unconverted man. Now, it doesn't matter if he's a Jehovah's Witness worker or not. He may call himself a minister with that organization. He may be peddling the devil's doctrine on your doorstep. But remember, he's an unconverted man. I was talking to a Christian the other night who asked me concerning a point at dispute with Jehovah's Witness and how best that query could be dealt with. First of all, I reminded him of this fact, that the person representing the Jehovah's Witness organization is not born again. Now, I said, that means that that member of the false cult really has no more authority talking to you about the things of God than a drunkard has, or a gambler, or any licentious person down the street. Remember, when you're dealing with unconverted people, that they do not understand the things of the Lord. Look at what the Bible says here. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Doesn't matter how expert you are with your Bible verses. Doesn't matter how well you know the doctrines of Christ and of the gospel. An unconverted man will not readily grasp the things you believe in and the things you have to say because he is unconverted. Only by the work of the Holy Spirit, enlightening his darkened heart, can he ever grasp the things of the Lord. So you may have to reflect, first of all, are you wasting your time talking doctrine to an unconverted person? Would you be inclined to talk and discuss the deity of Christ or the punishment of the lost or other Bible doctrines with a drunkard down the street? Would you not more likely set about trying to win that man for the Lord? Would you not more likely point out the fact to him that he's a lost sinner needing salvation? Would you not inquire as to the state of his soul? And I think we must keep that in mind, whether we're speaking to a Roman Catholic or a member of the Jehovah's Witnesses or a Mormon, or anybody else who's not saved and who comes peddling false doctrine to the door. Remember that you do not receive him into your home, you do not bid him Godspeed, and certainly do not take him as a Christian minister. Do not take him as an authority in the things of God. Treat him instead as a lost sinner, for such he is. If he dies, on the very instant he's speaking to you, he dies a lost soul without God and without Christ. His first task is not to know the doctrines, but to know the Lord. Remember that. That would nearly need to be repeated. Not that I doubt your capacity to take it in, but so that it may be borne home upon your memory. Treat him as a lost sinner needing salvation. Get through with the gospel, first of all, and you'll find that the gospel hammer can crack the hardest nut. And you can take that in more ways than one. Now, there's something of importance in regard to the opinion of the Jehovah's Witnesses about the writings of the false teachers who have headed up that cult. In this book, The Four Major Cults, we have the quotation which gives us evidence that Pastor Russell, who formed this false religion, Jehovah's Witnesses, taught that his books were more valuable than the Bible. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses are peddling the literature of the cult, remember that they believe that those writings are more important than the Bible. Pastor Russell said this, that if anyone lays the scripture studies, and that's the name for some of the books he wrote, if anyone lays the scripture studies aside, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. Are you following that? Pastor Russell, the head of the Jehovah's Witnesses, taught that if anybody was familiar with his literature for 10 years and then left that literature aside and went to the Bible alone, inside 2 years with the Bible, he would wander into darkness. On the other hand, Pastor Russell said, if he had merely read the scripture studies with their references and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years because he would have the light of the scriptures. So this pernicious outfit, known as the Jehovah's Witnesses, were headed up by a man who called himself Pastor Russell, although he was never ordained by any reputable church authority. He was a liar and a deceiver of the highest order. This false teacher said that anyone reading his writings at the end of 2 years would have the light of the Scriptures, especially if he avoided reading the Bible. So the Jehovah's Witness organization is anti-Bible, really, at heart. They may talk about Scriptures, may seem very interested in the things of the Lord as they're taught in the Scriptures, and of course they'll be anxious to peddle the New World Translation, which is produced by the Jehovah's Witness organization, but in reality, their faith is placed in the writings produced by the leaders of that organization. Now, I said that Pastor Russell was something of a fraud, and this same book, entitled The Four Major Cults, gives ample evidence of Pastor Russell's method of operation. There's a quotation here of how Russell's periodical once advertised miracle wheat. I think this is a good illustration. That Pastor Russell's magazine advertised miracle wheat for $1 a pound, claiming that those who bought this miracle wheat would find that the wheat he produced and sold would grow 5 times as fast as any other brand. Now, the Brooklyn Daily Eagle published a cartoon ridiculing the pastor and his miracle wheat. Russell then sued the newspaper for libel. When this wheat was investigated by government departments, it was found to be not 5 times as good as ordinary wheat, but slightly inferior. Needless to say, the Eagle won the suit. Russell also claimed to be preaching when there was no evidence that he was doing any such thing. In the same book, we read that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Divine Purpose, that's the name of the book, said that during the years 1909 to 1914, Russell's sermons were sent out weekly to about 3,000 newspapers in the United States, Canada, and Europe. But other writers, however, have documentary evidence to prove that in many cases these sermons were never delivered, as reported in the places claimed. The Brooklyn Daily Eagle of February the 19th, 1912, had a news story affirming that a sermon delivered by Russell in Honolulu in Hawaii on a certain date was never preached. On a later page, the authors who have got this documented evidence, and Pastor Russell, produced a photostatic copy of a letter sent to the Brooklyn Daily Eagle by a Honolulu editor, stating that on the designated day, Russell had stopped in Honolulu for a few hours, but had made no public address. Pastor Russell is a liar, therefore. Or I should say, was a liar when he was alive on this earth. I shouldn't say that his nature has changed since, however. Pastor Russell also published sermons. Dr. T.T. Shields said that he claimed he preached in Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle. The man never stood in Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle as a preacher. I don't know whether he ever visited it, as an ordinary member of the public might do, but he certainly never preached that sermon in Spurgeon's Tabernacle. Nevertheless, he sought to use the name of the place where Spurgeon preached to give him some credence and acceptance with those to whom he tried to issue his sermons. So Russell was not a reliable kind of person. Even his own wife didn't treat Russell as a very reliable person. He was married in 1879 to Maria Frances Ackley, and for a number of years Mrs. Russell was active in the Watchtower Society. In fact, she even served as an associate editor of the Watchtower. In 1897, however, she and Russell separated, and in 1913 she sued her husband for divorce on the grounds of his conceit, his egotism, domination, and improper conduct in relation to other women. So the man was not of a reliable character, and even his wife found his lifestyle unacceptable, had to divorce him, especially because of his relationships with other women. Now, not a very good person to build a religious organization upon. Dr. T.T. Shields said of Pastor Russell that he was sued by his wife for divorce. The divorce was granted on the ground of violation of the marriage covenant. And Dr. Shields said that's a matter of history. Yet this is the man who claims to have the custody of God's truth. A certain pastor in Canada quoted what the Brooklyn Eagle had published about Pastor Russell, and he was sued for libel by the leader of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Before the case came to trial, the ex-wife of Mr. Russell, the woman who had divorced him, came to Hamilton in Canada to give testimony against her former husband. And when Russell was in the witness box under oath, the counsel for the defense handed him a Greek testament. For you'll know that the Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be authorities in the Greek. And they like to deceive those who are Christians or appear to be religious after the orthodox fashion. They claim to have such a knowledge of the Greek that they can dispense with the authorized version and say that these scriptures that we're familiar with are totally unreliable. Now, that all started with Pastor Russell, the head of this infamous organization, and Russell claimed that he had an expert knowledge of the scriptures and could discern the difference between the truth and the error, so much so that even what he wrote was better than the scriptures. Well, when he was put in the witness stand, the counsel for the defense, defending this godly pastor against Russell, handed Russell a Greek testament and requested him to read two or three lines at the top of the page. With much embarrassment, the pastor, Pastor Russell, gazed at the page but read nothing. He was compelled to admit that he could not read it. And he was asked to spell out the words. He was obliged to acknowledge he did not know the Greek alphabet. The man then was a fraud of the worst order. And there are those today who are following in the tracks of Pastor Russell who try to play the very same game, pretending that they have a knowledge of the Greek and are authorities to discuss the scripture and to differentiate between the truth and error when all the time they are guilty of fraud. The lawyer then handed Mr. Russell a Hebrew Bible and requested him to read a few lines. And when he confessed that he could not do so, he was asked to spell out the words. So even if a person had a certain working knowledge of those languages, he could at least spell out the words. If he was what he claimed to be and had some working knowledge of either Greek or Hebrew, certainly he would understand the letters, even if he couldn't translate the passage. But again, Russell couldn't even spell out the words. He was forced to acknowledge that he was ignorant of the Hebrew as well as of the Greek. But the man who did not know the alphabet, either of Greek or Hebrew, set himself up as competent to set aside the authorized translation of the Bible and substitute his own. I think it's perfectly clear from those facts that Pastor Russell, who was at the head of the Jehovah's Witness organization, was a fraud and a deceiver and unreliable in his character. The Jehovah's Witness organization rejects the doctrine of the Trinity. That is to say, the Jehovah's Witness worker will not accept the deity of Christ. He doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God. I suppose in very untheological language, very common language, you might say that the Jehovah's Witnesses hold that Christ was a half-brother of the devil. They teach that Christ was nothing more than an angelic being who in his humiliation took the form of a servant and lived among men. So they don't believe in the impeccability of Christ, that it was impossible for Jesus Christ to sin. They don't believe in his deity, that he was God. They don't believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit either. So the Jehovah's Witnesses are Unitarian in belief. Naturally, they don't believe in hell. You wouldn't expect a man who was somewhat immoral and had his wife divorce him because he was unfaithful to his marriage vows. You wouldn't expect a man like that to believe in hell. You wouldn't expect a man who was an unprincipled liar and a fraud to believe in hell. So quite naturally, the Jehovah's Witnesses reject the doctrine of hell. The Jehovah's Witnesses also reject the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Lord Jesus, when he rose again from the dead, appeared here and there, and for the convenience of those appearances, each time he created a body and clothes. There's a very interesting statement regarding his resurrection from the dead. Judge Rutherford, who followed in the tracks of Pastor Russell, referred to Thomas the disciple wanting a proof that Jesus was risen from the dead. And Rutherford said that as a divine being, Jesus had the power to create a body and clothing and appear at any time and upon any occasion that he desired. Therefore, the Lord created a body having in it the marks of the nails in order that Thomas might be convinced. So Judge Rutherford actually accused Jesus Christ of being a deceiver, of creating a body and creating in that body the marks of the nails in order to fool Thomas into accepting him as having risen from the dead. Now, only the devil can accuse Jesus Christ of fraud and deceit and trickery, and in fact, in foisting a lie upon his very disciples. The Jehovah's Witness organization believes that the body of Christ dissolved away into gases. that the resurrection of the Savior then never took place. They say that he rose in the Spirit. The Jehovah's Witness organization makes the mistake that many modernists and apostates of today have made, namely that Christ rose again in the Spirit rather than in the body. We would point out that the Spirit of Christ did not die, therefore could not be resurrected. He said when he hung on the cross, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the Spirit of Christ left the body in that hour when he suffered unto death and went to the Father. It was the body that died, and it was the body that rose again from the dead. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, our Lord Jesus Christ referred to his body, and he said in these words, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath no flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And obviously then our Lord Jesus rose with a real body from the grave. He didn't rise in a spirit body, but he had a body of flesh. The Apostle John in his first epistle tells us of Christ the Redeemer that his hands had handled the Christ of God. And so Jesus could say to Thomas, "Touch me. Thrust thy hand into my side." He had a body that could be touched. He had a body that could be felt. He had a body that could take food. He had a real body. And he plainly said, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have." In the book of Acts we read, "God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." The apostles then are liars if Jesus Christ did not rise in the same body in which he was crucified. The Scripture plainly says, "God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So our Lord Jesus rose in the body, the same body in which he was crucified. Why would the Jehovah's Witnesses want to deny the literal resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of the Savior? Well, for one thing, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not wish to think of life after death. They do not wish to think of the judgment day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to this gospel. They do not wish to think of an eternity, either in heaven or in hell, for those who are saved, an eternity in the presence of God, with a conscious existence, or indeed a hell where those who die without Christ will have a conscious existence. There's another reason why the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. They do not wish to regard the coming again of the Lord Jesus as being a literal fact observable to all men on the earth. That is to say, they do not believe in a personal bodily return of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Christ has already come the second time. They teach that he came in October 1874. Now, the Bible describes the coming again of Christ being the occasion of the resurrection of the saints. You're quite familiar, I'm sure, with the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that epistle brings to a climax, I believe, all the teaching of the New Testament about the second return of the Lord Jesus. And verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the visible return of Christ. Of course, many Christians today are equally mistaken. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that the shout is a real shout. That is to say, it's not a shout that will be heard. They do not believe that the sound of the trumpet will be heard either. But then some Christians have made that mistake too. Although Christians who make that error have been taught that only believers will hear the shout and only Christians will hear the sound of the trumpet. But those same believers are also taught that the coming of Christ is secret, that the whole world will know nothing about the coming of the Redeemer. Now, I believe that when the Bible says the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, that shout will cause a wee bit of noise. Now, I believe that when the trumpet sounds, that trumpet will be heard. I have never heard in all my life a silent trumpet. I remember somebody trying a confidence trick a number of years ago just to see how easily people could be fooled if TV cameras were on the spot and interviewers and pressmen and a great deal of attention was paid to a particular incident just to see how easily the public could be fooled. On this occasion, a theater was hired and a new breakthrough in music was proclaimed. Of course, the TV cameras were there. Pressmen were giving attention likewise. And a very learned audience assembled when a person got up to play a piano. An ordinary-looking grand piano, but not a note came out of that piano. It was so doctored, although the person played on the keyboard, not a sound could be heard. And he gave a recital and played for quite a while on the keyboard, and not a sound came out. Then, after people of importance made their presence known, and the newsmen were there, and the TV cameras, then other people were asked. And it was amazing how many people were prepared to say that this was something that they had to consider and give serious attention to, and the whole world of the arts would be transformed. And the whole thing was a fraud. There was no music. The only way that the piano could render a piece of music was for the sound to be heard. And the trumpet, a trumpet sound that cannot be heard, is something that's equally nonsensical and equally fraudulent. If the trumpet has any significance, its voice has got to ring out. And that's why the Lord chose the trumpet as the instrument which he would use to announce his coming. Of course we'll know when the Lord comes. And although the Jehovah's Witnesses claimed that he came in 1874, the real fact of the matter is they were looking for the actual coming of Christ, set the date, found themselves in error, and hadn't the good grace to admit they were wrong. So in order still to maintain that he was right all the while, they had to invent the spiritual coming of Christ and deny his bodily resurrection and simply say that something happened in the heavens. But the dead were not raised, the people of God were not caught up, and nothing happened. It was only a fraud. Pastor Russell was deceived. It is said then that if the coming of Christ took place in 1874... this gets more interesting as it goes on, that the times of the Gentiles ended in 1914. And if I can hasten matters very quickly, you will understand that the millennium takes place, the reign of Christ takes place after his personal appearing. So Pastor Russell was compelled to teach that, or Rutherford, I think it was, who taught that the millennium was already begun after 1914, that there were evidences of this millennial reign. And would you like to hear some of the evidences of the millennium according to Judge Rutherford? You may know now that you're living in the millennium. Adding machines, airplanes, aluminium, antiseptic surgery, artificial dyes. Don't know whether he was touching up his hair or not. Automatic couplers, automobiles, barbed wire. That would do well up the Falls Road and other places where the peace line has been set up. Believe it or not, the barbed wire and the peace line is evidence of the millennium. Although I would never have felt that. Other evidences of the millennium: bicycles, carborundum, cash registers. Of course, that was necessary for the miracle wheat producing such a great harvest. Cash registers obviously had to be a sign of the millennium. Celluloid, correspondence schools, cream separators, the book called Darkest Africa, which was issued by them, Disc Plows, and another book issued by them, The Divine Plan of the Ages. But the best is yet to be. Another evidence of the millennial reign of Christ is dynamite. So every time there's an explosion in one of our streets and some other building of note comes down in ruins and rubble, you may know that that's a sign of the millennium. I would never have believed it. More like the devil's millennium than anything else. Fireless cookers, gas engines, harvesting machines, illuminating gas, induction motors, linotypes, match machines, a whole other things, including the North Pole, motion pictures, Panama Canal, railway signals, X-rays, shoe sewing machines, smokeless powder, South Pole, submarines, all this goes on the list. What an evidence. Aren't you glad the Lord has saved you from that? These people are peddling the devil's lie. They're denying Christ, and that deliberately. And Jesus said his people were witnesses of Christ. The Holy Spirit was a witness to Christ. The Bible, all of the Bible, is a witness to Christ. These people are Christ deniers. No wonder God says to the Christian, don't give him room to step across the threshold of your home. Don't admit him to your home or bid him Godspeed. I have to say, one day a mistake was made in our home. All sorts of people called to see me, and some of them are unknown to my wife. I probably get no supper for telling you this. But I was upstairs studying when I was living in Newcastle, and two people were received in to visit me. My wife took them to be other Christians from some other free church, possibly. They didn't say they were Jehovah's Witnesses. They were received into my sitting room. So I came down, and I sensed right away there was no fellowship, although a word wasn't spoken. I think there's discernment. I think you can tell a Christian by looking into his face. And I didn't believe these two were Christians. But I decided, since I didn't have on any clerical collar, I decided to wait and see what they would have to say. And that day I determined that I wasn't going to argue with them. I was already holding to this view that I have sought to establish tonight, remembering that these people were lost sinners, had no more authority on the things of God than a drunkard or a gambler would have. And so I sat there and listened to him, and the man said, I found out later he was a specialist, having come over from England to teach the locals how to witness. That made it all the more interesting. But this man started off by saying that we were living in troublesome times. Was I interested in peace? I determined that I would try to agree with them as much as possible, just to see what I could learn from them. So I said, certainly, I was interested in peace. In fact, I was distressed that this country was so given over to lawlessness and disorder and chaos and bloodshed that there was nothing I would like better than peace. So he was very happy. We continued in this conversation. And all the time, I would have, even if he said something erroneous, I would have picked out something that either was right that he said or something that I believed and added to that. And of course, I knew that the Jehovah's Witnesses didn't like the churches, so I even added that in. And I said, you know, even the churches seem to have no message, which is perfectly true. These ungodly churches have no gospel to preach. And oh, his eyes lit up like magic. He was really thrilled. So we got along fine for quite a while until he was nearly running out of words. And I said at length, there's only one thing that disturbs me in all this, is that I certainly want peace, and I'm anxious to follow any scheme that will bring peace. But I want to know how we're going to get peace. And I want to know what you believe will be necessary to bring about this marvelous change. This is something wonderful you've told me, I said to him. This is something wonderful, that there could be peace on earth among the nations. This is tremendous. But my whole thought is, how is it going to take place? He had never been asked that question before, and he had no idea how to answer it. I knew all the while that the Bible gave the answer to that question. Namely, the coming of Christ would bring peace. That's how this world will be changed, by the coming of Christ. And I knew the Jehovah's Witness denied that, so he couldn't say the coming of the Lord. And not being able to refer to the coming of the Lord, he was going to be in a real problem. So he didn't know what to say, and he said, well, you know, there will be peace. I said, I know that, but how is it going to come? He said, it's desirable that we get peace. He went over the same things again. I said, that's correct. I desire peace. I have children now growing up, and I want my children to live in peace. But how are we going to get it? Well, he said, the only thing that comes to mind is that at the time of the Exodus, God opened up a way through the Red Sea and brought his people out of Egypt. It was a rather strange answer, but it was the best he could do. I said, well, then, and I kept a very straight face, I said, do you think then that God's going to do this again? He's going to open up the Red Sea and bring some people out of Egypt across Sinai and into the land of Palestine. And you believe that this event then will bring peace? No, he wasn't quite anxious to say that either. He was totally confused. And then I said, I don't think you have the answer, but I have the answer. And I preached unto him Jesus. I showed him that he was representing false religion, that he was trying to be saved by his own works. And I put the question point blank to him. I said, if you were to die now, how does your soul stand with God? He had to answer that he had no peace with God. He said he could have no assurance that he would be in the Lord's presence at all. So I said, you're actually telling me now that you're not saved, yet you've come to my door with a gospel and with a message with no salvation in it. I said, what kind of a gospel is that? You have no message. And on the other hand, the Bible gives me a message, and I can tell you how to be saved. I can tell you how to have peace with God. At the same time, he admitted that there was a special people among the Jehovah's Witnesses, 144,000. And out of all the Jehovah's Witnesses who have ever lived from the time that organization came into being, only 144,000 will get to what the Jehovah's Witnesses call heaven. Only 144,000. So I said, that means that your hope of heaven is very dim indeed. You're hardly going to be among the 144,000. Well, he said, that's right. I said, well, where does that put me then? You're delivering this gospel, and you're not even sure. And he said, well, if I can be an earthly servant, I'll be satisfied. And I questioned him further in that, and he said that he had not the witness of the Spirit to give him the assurance that he was a child of God. And I said, I have sad news for you. This Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, none of his. And that puts you in very bad ground. You don't belong to the Lord. You're not among his people. You're lost. And that man said, I'm sorry, I'll have to go. So he went. But I believe the Lord spoke to that man that day. I believe he was troubled as he was never troubled before. I would have rejoiced if I'd had the joy of pointing him to Christ. But many a time I've thought of it. Having come from England, a leader of that organization, who had no peace in his heart while he preached peace. He had no assurance of God's salvation while he professed to deliver a gospel on the doorstep. Oh, it does good for the Christian to remember that these are unsaved people on the doorstep. They have no message. I have an uncle who's now gone to heaven. For years he was backslidden. But even as a backslider, he was able to answer the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I suppose I got part of my inspiration from him. But oftentimes, when they would have come to the door, he would just have stopped them. And he would have said, what's your message? Picture me here, he said. Suppose I have 5 minutes to live. What's your message? I had no message. because the only scheme of salvation for the Jehovah's Witness is to recruit people into the organization to sell magazines on the Lord's Day, hoping to earn God's favor in that way. They have to work their way to heaven. The religion of Jehovah's Witnesses is a religion of works. And if a man had only 5 minutes to live, he's not going to be able to produce a life of good works. And so there was no message for him. My uncle said, "I have a better gospel than yours. If you had only 5 minutes to live, a guilty lost sinner, I could tell you how to be saved. And I could tell you of God's peace by means of the precious blood of the Lamb. What need is there to continue further?" Let us bow in prayer. We haven't discussed naturally everything that could be discussed about the Jehovah's Witness organization. But I hope, as we have run down some of the things they reject, and that they reject the Trinity, they reject the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit, they reject an eternal hell, they reject the bodily resurrection of Christ, they reject a real, visible, personal, bodily appearing of Christ again in the clouds of glory. All these errors of this false cult demonstrate plainly that the Jehovah's Witness organization is not of God, but is of the devil. Just another error, another deception in this present time. All we need to pray that the person on the doorstep who never gives up and never takes no for an answer and yet has no gospel, we need to pray that God will save some of these people and bring them to the Lord. May the Lord help us too, not to be confused by these peddlers of false doctrine. Don't take them seriously. Never take them seriously. But remember, you're looking into the eyes of a poor sinner who doesn't know the Lord and doesn't see it. Don't waste your time talking doctrine to such a person. Don't waste your time talking doctrine to an unsaved man or woman on the doorstep. Tell the man he needs to be saved. Tell him about the blood of Christ and tell him if he doesn't repent, he's lost. And after that, end the conversation. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word tonight. Bless this thy word to every soul present. Grant that every believer may be strengthened in the things of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.